This morning we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, and in just a few minutes I will begin reading in verse 17. At least that's the passage we have printed in the bulletin. This summer I have been leading a series on some of the major kings of Israel. Not in order to strictly learn their history, though that is important, but so that we could discern the pathways these men chose through life and the results of these pathways. We've seen King Saul, the first king who chose a pathway of selfish interest. That was his guiding star, and it led, of course, to disaster. Then we saw David, a man whose pathway was that of grace, of trusting in God's goodness, a man after God's own heart. We saw David's son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but unaccountably a careless king who ended up leaving a kingdom split to his son Rehoboam. And then we looked at Rehoboam's nemesis, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who became the first king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, a man who chose the fear of man rather than the promises of God. And his name became an emblem of evil and of disobedience to the Lord. We move now in history of Israel to 60 years forward, and we come to King Ahab. We're in the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes of the north who've broken away from the south. In the 60 years that have transpired, we leap over 6 different kings that were there in the northern kingdom. During this same period of time, 3 kings reigned in the south. And that gives you a good index of the political stability of the south and the political turmoil of the north. As I said last week, in the south, there were good kings here and there. But in the north, they were all bad, all rotten to the core, it seems. And so it is with King Ahab. Ahab was a man who chose a very simple path, the path of evil. Though evil is seldom simple. You can look at verses 25 and 26 in your bulletin there of our passage today to see how Ahab would be described. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out from before the people of Israel. As we would say down south, Ahab was bad a while. Chose evil as his path, but evil with a twist. And in order to give you some understanding of this, we need to look at the background of our passage today, which I'll just read a couple of verses in the earlier part of chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It seems that King Ahab had a palace there in Samaria. And right across the wall from his gardens was a beautiful vineyard, a vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. And so Ahab went next door and said to Naboth, "You know, neighbor, I'd love to have this vineyard of yours. It's beautiful. It would be quite an honor to have it in my gardens, and I'd like to buy it from you. I'll give you whatever you want to pay, ask for it, or I can swap you another vineyard of better price somewhere outside the town." And Naboth said, "God forbid that I give you the heritage of my family. This vineyard has been in my family for generations, and it's going to remain in generations." So Ahab went back home to the palace, and he sulked, and he refused supper, and he laid in bed, and he moaned and groaned. And then we find his wife Jezebel coming to see what's the matter. I'm going to read verse 5. "Then Jezebel, his wife, came in to him and said, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Jezebel was from Phoenicia. Her father was king there. I don't know why Ahab married this girl, but in in Phoenicia, the king was the law. He didn't listen to the law. He did what he thought was right. Whatever he said, that was what goes. And so she says, you know, aren't you the king? So if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. So she put it together, a scheme, a religious scheme. She said, I know, we'll have a day of prayer. Now, who's going to argue with a day of prayer? That's good. Well, finally, the administration of Ahab is turning around. We're going to have a day of prayer here in Samaria. Wonderful. And put Naboth at the chief table. Give him a position of honor. But put two scoundrels we've hired on either side of him. And have them later say that they heard Naboth curse God. Now, it was not only a religious scheme, it was a legal scheme. You couldn't kill somebody on the testimony of one witness. You had to have two. Isn't it interesting when a tyrant decides to do an illegal thing, he or she wants to dot the I's and cross the T's and make it all appear legal. And that's what they did. And Naboth was taken out and stoned to death by the city fathers on the false testimony of these two worthless fellows. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we're told that, we're given a little footnote to this, not only was it a religious scheme and a legal scheme, they tied up all the loose ends. Not only did they kill Naboth, but they killed his sons as well. And you can understand why. I mean, you don't want to have to go through court now to figure out who is the rightful heir to the vineyard. We'll just let the king take it over. So they killed them all. Bloodthirsty, sort of feeble. And we pick it up in verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So here we just have a specimen of the modus operandi of Ahab and Jezebel. And we pick up now our scripture text for this morning, if you see in your bulletin. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession." Let me pause for a minute. I read up in verse 15 where Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise and take possession." Now we have the same phrase in verse 18 in the Hebrew, "Arise and go down." So it's interesting. She's telling Ahab, "Go get what I've got for you." And God is using a play on words to say, "Okay, you are going to arise, Elijah, and go to the same place." Verse 19. "And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick up your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel.' Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do evil, to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out from before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's day I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" May God give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his word. Seems to me there are several warnings that leap off the page to us here today. And I'm reminded that when I started this series, I dedicated it to the young people of our church to challenge them. As you see these kings choosing paths in their lives, consider, what path are you walking on? What pathway will you go on? And to you, I address the first warning from the text. And that warning is, be very, very careful whom you choose to marry. Ahab chose Jezebel, the daughter of the Phoenician king. Jezebel, verse 20, if you look up in verse 25, it said, Jezebel, his wife, incited Ahab to evil. This teaches us something very important. It's not enough to marry someone who is a nice person. It's not enough to marry someone whom you think you can get along with for a long period of time, who's a friend. But you must recognize that whoever you end up marrying is going to influence you in ways you cannot now imagine. Over a period of time living with that man or that woman, they are going to influence your view of reality, your attitude toward life, your heart, your relationship with the Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that we should marry only in the Lord. That is to say, only fellow believers. Be careful about that. Obey that. Don't bend that rule. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm going to change him or I'm going to change her. Change will occur, but it might go in the direction you cannot now anticipate. But then there's a second warning here, and this is a warning to all of us, to young and old alike. When we read of what Ahab and Jezebel did with Naboth and his vineyard, it shows us that when weak and evil people find themselves in position of authority, God's people are inevitably going to suffer injustice. We will suffer injustice when wicked people get into power and begin to rule. And, I'm not trying to be a pessimist here, but I am trying to be a realist. And Naboth was a man who suffered injustice. He was not alone. There are many others in the Bible who suffered the injustice. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and ended up in the king's dungeon. Daniel, because he was so wealthy and successful, incurred the ire of the other counselors of the Babylonian king who negotiated to get him a suite with the lions one night. John the Baptist, in Herod's dingy dungeon, had his head removed because of a foolish, stupid vow that a dissolute ruler made to his stepdaughter. Jesus was hung on the cross because of the anger and the jealousy of the Sanhedrin. And the Lord Jesus tells us that this is going to happen to us today too. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. I must say, the Calvary didn't arrive in time for Nabal, did it? It didn't come to pull him out of this problem, nor did it arrive for John the Baptist or Jesus. And it's not always going to arrive for you or me. But let us remember what Jesus also said in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. And so we have a couple of very dire warnings. And if we're going to be realist, we need to be instructed by God's word. But if we're going to be realist, we also need to be comforted by God's word. And there is a comfort in our passage today. And that comfort is that our God is holy. Our God is just. And our God has sworn to repay the wicked for their works against his people. Those who touch you as a believer touch the apple of God's eye. As Jesus said in Luke 18, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And so we have warnings. We also have comforts. And we see here that Ahab, when he received this warning, when he received this pronouncement of judgment for the evil path that he chose, gives us now an odd twist. Look at verse 27. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. In other words, Ahab appeared to repent. He was struck by the word of God coming from Elijah, the Tishbite. He seemed to have real sorrow. He appeared to have real remorse. I'm not going by what Ahab himself did, but by what God said about him in verse 29. God takes his regret seriously. But at the same time, we see that the Lord postponed the judgment. He didn't dissolve the judgment, did he? He did not forgive Ahab. What did Ahab miss? You know, he was sorrowful. He regretted what he had done, but he didn't repent. And we find there are two things missing in Ahab's life. The first thing we see that he needed to do if he was truly repentant was change his behavior. We don't hear any public confession from Ahab for what he's done. We never find any hint that the vineyard was returned to the what was left of Naboth's family. Contrast that with the tax collector Zacchaeus, who when Jesus was going to his house for dinner and Zacchaeus heard the rabble complaining and murmuring, stopped and he said, "Lord, this day, if I have taken anything from these people illegally or wrongly, I repay it fourfold." You know, restitution is what it's called. And we can't always give restitution for the sins that we commit, but we can attempt, we can confess. But even more seriously, Ahab missed something else. There is regret in him, but there is no faith in Ahab. There's no God direction to his grief. You might remember when David confessed his sin of murder and adultery in Psalm 51, verse 4. He wrote, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," speaking to the Lord. Now let's be clear. David sinned against a lot more people than just the Lord. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite when he seduced Uriah's wife while Uriah was out fighting David's battles with the army. He sinned against Bathsheba when he used his position as king to seduce her. He sinned against Uriah when he had him put to death. He sinned against Uriah's commanding officer, Joab, when he told him to send your troops in close to the wall where they'll get slaughtered and make sure Uriah's with them. Not only did Uriah die, but other people died as well. And yet, David says, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned." Because you see, David rightly understood that our sins ultimately are against the holy God. That he is the one who is affronted more than anyone else. Yes, others were involved. Yes, others were sinned against. But God alone is the judge. And God alone has the power to repay or to forgive. And so he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He had a God direction in his repentance. The same is true of the prodigal son. What did he say when he returned to his father? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." You see, he hadn't just sinned against his own father. He had sinned against heaven. And that's always part of genuine repentance. Ahab grieved. Ahab was sorry, but he was sorry and full of grief because of the consequences, the just consequences that were to come. But his regrets were empty regrets. And again, he joins a long line of others in the Bible. Cain, who destroyed his brother Abel, when judgment was pronounced against him, said, "My punishment is harder than I can bear." Esau, when he sold his birthright, the promises of God for a bowl of cereal, said, "Oh, my father, do you not have a blessing for me?" Pharaoh, when he was sore under the plagues against Egypt for holding the people of God, said, "Oh, this time I sinned." But he didn't let the people go. King Saul, when he found David in the wilderness standing over against him, holding the bottom of Saul's robe in his hand, saying, "Behold, I could have killed you, but I didn't," said, "Is that the voice of you, my son David?" Judas took his 30 pieces of silver he had gotten for betraying Jesus and went to the temple and said, I have betrayed innocent blood." But these men lacked the key ingredient in repentance, and that is faith in the Lord's mercy. Paul sums it up for us in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death." You see, and that's what Ahab had, was worldly grief that leads to death. We all, regret the sins that we've committed. We all regret the consequences of those sins on others and on ourselves. But do we look to the Lord Jesus to forgive us? Do we trust in His mercy to sinners? Or do we try to somehow polish ourselves up and clean ourselves up and avoid the consequences? Do we have godly grief or worldly grief? The worldly grief of Ahab in the long run availed him nothing. As you see in verse 20, Elijah said to him, "You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of God." The phrase there is the phrase of someone selling themselves into slavery. Ahab made himself a slave of sin and of evil. And as we move on to chapter 22, we hear of Ahab's end. He had to go out and fight the Syrian army. And he was aware of the judgment that God had pronounced against him. So he put on armor. And then over the armor, he put on a disguise so that no one would recognize him as the king of Israel, because he was the one the Syrians really wanted to kill. And they didn't recognize him, and it looked like he was going to get off and be okay. But then in verse 34 of 1 Kings 22, we read, "A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" In other words, notice how it writes. A fellow just pulled his bow at random. He wasn't aiming at anyone in particular. He just shot an arrow. And where did it hit Ahab? Not in the square of the armor, but in the joint of the armor, the one place where the arrow could penetrate. And the use of the word random here tips us off that this wasn't random at all. This was the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God that directs the course of an arrow, shot at random with no particular aim to it, and it found the target. And then we read on in verse 37. "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot he had ridden in with all the blood in it, by a pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in the pool, according to the word that the Lord had spoken." So again, we see God's word fulfilled. Justice came, not immediately, but certainly. Even though Ahab had tried to avoid it, even though he had trotted out his false regret, his false repentance, I should say, his regret and sorrow, even though he disguised himself and armored himself against the consequences, there's no armor that will stand between the wicked and the judgment of God. Today, we don't put on physical armor and disguises, but we do try to avoid God's judgment as people. Albert Einstein did this. He listened to something he wrote. "I cannot conceive of a God who rewards and punishes his creatures or has a will of the kind that we experience in ourselves. Neither can I, nor would I want, to conceive of an individual that survives his physical death, Let feeble souls, from fear or absurd egotism, cherish such thoughts. Einstein didn't have armor that he could put on, so he retreated and said, I just don't believe in judgment. I just don't believe in a personal God who will judge me. And so if I don't believe it, maybe it won't happen. And that's where a lot of modern people are today. If we just don't believe it, maybe it won't happen. But it doesn't comport with what we see in reality. What goes up comes down. There are consequences sooner or later. The universe has physical consequences. The universe has moral consequences as well. Ahab chose a path of evil. The twist he put in it was that of empty regret. It teaches us some very important lessons. First of all, it teaches us that all of us here have a great need of the grace of God. All of us here need true repentance. True repentance is more than simply regret. It's more than even trying to make restitution. True repentance, that sets it apart from remorse, is believing that Jesus loves and forgives sinners, and that he will love and forgive you, not because you're such a great person or you'll do better, but for exactly the opposite, because you have no hope anywhere else, and you apply to him. You might think, well, I'm not like Ahab. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never committed adultery physically. I'm certainly not an idol worshiper. But we are all sinners. And we all today, hearing the gospel, can have the ability to be a worse sinner than Ahab. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 spoke about the town that he lived in, Chorazin, and the other town, Bethsaida, and he said, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which, by the way, happens to be Jezebel's hometown, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, a third town that Jesus visited, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell. In other words, Jesus says, there's a far worse sin than stealing Naboth's vineyard and arranging Naboth's death. The worst sin, a sin far worse than anything Ahab or Jezebel did, is that of looking at the gospel, of looking at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of looking at his offer of complete and full forgiveness and going, meh. That's a far worse sin. God forbid that any of us would do that. And yet, we who've been raised in Christian homes run that very grave risk of just hearing the gospel over and over and over again till we get to the point of going, meh. It was good for mom and dad. It was good for grandma and granddad. Maybe someday, I'll do it too. Maybe. We'll see. Beware. Beware of the pathway of apathy. Beware the pathway of evil disguised as faulty regret. Listen to the heart of God the Father. Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, and your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never have been cut off or destroyed from before me. That's the heart of our God, a God who loves sinners, whose heart goes out to them as much as the heart of the prodigal father, the prodigal son's father, went out to him, ready to receive those who will look to him through Jesus Christ. Let us beware of empty regret, but let us love and follow and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for recording for us these examples in your word that give us such warnings, warnings that we know you send to us for our own good, indeed for our own salvation. We ask that you would deliver us from the apathy of looking at Jesus and saying, meh. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us to salvation. Redeem us from empty regret that wallows in sorrow but does not trust in Jesus. Help us to recognize what a gracious and good Savior He is. Help us to recognize His love for sinners. Help us to recognize our own need of His salvation. Lord, we pray that You would help each of us to place our hand in His and trust Him wholly. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.